God that we don't yet see, but nevertheless will be prepared as Isaiah was prepared. So let's take a look as we look at our passage here in Isaiah chapter 6. As we look at Isaiah chapter 6, we realize that it's the call of Isaiah. Isaiah is being called to ministry. Now, we might just think about that term calling for a moment, and we'd say, okay, great, Isaiah was called, pastors are called, people are called to various different things, missionary work or whatever the case might be. What about me? What about you? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 6, what we see is that this calling of Isaiah is just not about God knocking on his door and pressing him into ministry. Rather, what it's about is preparing Isaiah for a very difficult ministry that's going to take place through his life, and he's not even going to see the fruition of that or the completion of that in his day. This morning, as we come and we inform our faith, we're going to draw from Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to draw from it and inform our faith in such a way that you will be prepared for whatever God would bring us in the future. Here we've gone through some major holidays on our calendar. We think of Christmas. We just finished celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We finished celebrating the incarnation, the first coming of Jesus, and the virgin birth. We also think of our New Year's. And what do we say during New Year's? We tell everybody, and still today, I think it was even mentioned from the pulpit, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Don't we say that? Well, may it be so in God's providence as we look to this next year. But as you look back on 2016, as we look back about the life that we had, how much of that on the scale was a happy New Year? And how much on the scale was a time of trouble? Maybe for some of you, severe trouble. Maybe for some of you, loss of a loved one. Maybe for some of you, the loss of a child. Maybe for some of you, you face children who are in drug addiction. Perhaps for some of you, you can remember the high school student, and perhaps maybe that high school student got in trouble in a relationship, got pregnant, and had an abortion. We can look back on 2016 and we can say it was happy at times. There were marriages, there were birthdays, there were good times. But there were also very, very hard times. And now as we look to 2017, we ask ourselves a fundamental question. What will 2017 bring us? Oh, I know. Something bad comes up, I'll pray that God will deliver me. Maybe not. Deliverance isn't in his hands all the time. Maybe we're going to say that I'm praying for this, but God's not answering my prayer. But God's not our servant. And maybe what you're going through is going to be something that he wants you to shine for Jesus Christ through. Isaiah is going to teach us about that. He's going to teach us about a call. And we're going to apply it as we look to ourselves and look and say, how powerful will we be in 2017? I am so tired hearing about politics, aren't you? I really don't care this week or this month about senators or congressmen or presidents, president-elect, or I don't care no more. Washington, D.C. does not hold our moral competence. Washington, D.C. is not a place where we are dependent in order to have a moral fabric for our country. No, no, no. Who would have been president? Who will be president? Are they believers? Are they not? Do they care about God or don't they? Probably not. Probably not. But as we look to power this morning, you are more powerful as an individual, weak as you are, struggling with sin as you do, depending on Christ as you continue to be. You are more powerful than any president of the United States. But the question is, are you prepared for God's call upon your life? Are you ready in 2017, 18, 19, and how many years God will give you? Are you ready to stand for God in Christ and be that powerful entity that will transform lives, will not just preserve them in their economies, but that will preserve them for eternity? Are you ready? Am I ready? Here, let's look at our passage. We come to Isaiah. And the title of our message captures Isaiah 6, Troubled Times Set Free. Oh, I'm not going to talk about the troubled times in the newspaper right now. I thought about that. Thought about opening up and talking about hate crimes that were recent. I thought about talking about certain things like racism that has been prevalent. I thought about talking about such things as murders, strife, drug abuse, horrific things that are going on in our society. But I don't want to. I'd rather reflect on Scripture right now. I'd rather reflect upon yours and my future. What's it going to look like? Let's consider a few thoughts. You remember Mary? We just celebrated Christmas, didn't we? You know Mary. What a brilliant woman of faith. What a delight. From now on, she says, all generations will count me blessed. Why? Because she's the end of a line. She's the end of a Hebrew line. She's the end of the Jewish line that began back in Genesis chapter 3. And all the women would look forward to bringing forth something of a messianic hope in a lineage. And finally, angel Gabriel comes to Mary, a girl maybe between the ages of 12 and 16, a young girl. And the angel Gabriel comes to her and tells her that she is going to bear the Messiah, the messianic hope, the one who's going to sit on the throne of the father David, one who's going to reign where his kingdom would have no end. Brilliant! Wouldn't you women like to have been Mary? But wait a minute. Now we stop and think what it's like to have a child that appears to be out of wedlock in a little town of Nazareth, where the criticism runs deep. And yet Mary never seems to explain anything. I would think that if I was Mary, I'd say, hey, Joseph, listen, you know, you're not going to believe this. I got something to tell you. Sit down. You know? This is, you get a grip on yourself now. Get a grip. Here's what happened. An angel came to me and said this. And now, look, see. No. She never seems to explain, but actually it comes to the moment when Joseph realizes by after the first trimester that Mary was pregnant and then seeks to write her a bill of divorcement. Mary doesn't explain, but the angel does come to Joseph and explain. And did you ever notice that throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels, that Mary is never informed about the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, the humility that her son would bear? She's never informed about the great glory. Oh, she wants to provoke him to great glory as turning the water into wine. Get on with the show, Jesus. Nah, he does the miracle, but who sees it? Few attendants, disciples, not the larger masses. But there will come that day as we look down the corridors of time and even reflecting and seeing on Simeon, when Simeon says to Mary that even a sword will pierce your own heart unto the fall and rise of many. Even a sword. And you know what? It never says Mary got it, understood it. It just says she and Joseph pondered these things. They pondered them because they would not know what they're talking about. But then the day comes, moms, here's your son, treated as a criminal, beaten, bludgeoned on the cross. And what are the last words that Jesus says before he offers himself up in death? Last words he says, he appeals to John and says, behold thy mother. See, the brothers weren't believing, the sisters weren't believing of Jesus, no. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he takes care of duties as the oldest son and deposits his mother into the hands of John, and then he breathes him last. Oh, what was it like for Mary? Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know? people do you know? Do we know what the 2017 is going to bring to us in 18? Will you balk at it when it comes? Will you say, why, God, aren't you hearing my prayers? Will you say, what did I do wrong? Will you say things like that? Or will you say, for this I was called. For this I was called. Here as we look at Isaiah, as we look at it specifically now, we set it in its proper context. Troubled times set free is our title. And that's what I'm going to give you this morning, some freedom, some peace. No matter what is held for you in the sovereign hand of God through his providence in this next year or your life, here we have in Isaiah the equipment for you to be able to say, through the deepest possible despair, yet will I trust in him even though the waves break over me. And not only will I trust in him, but I will have my best message in the times of troubles. And in those troubled times, I will be set free in Jesus. And I will be powerful, not because I'm significant, but because I'm dependent upon God. Here, the background of Isaiah, just a brief background here. As we look at Isaiah, we wonder why in chapter 6 do we have the call of Isaiah? Why isn't it not in chapter 1? Well, there's a simple answer to that that relates to our message. And that simple answer is that chapter 1 is kind of a snapshot of the entire book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 is a snapshot. But as you read through chapter 1, what's going to dominate the scene is the judgment upon Judah and Israel. What's going to dominate chapter 1 is the judgment upon God. Think about judgment for a moment. Think about our judgment. People say, oh, abortion, God's going to judge us for abortion. Drug abuse, heroin abuse, God's going to judge us for this. The murders, the strife, God's going to judge us for that. We think about the insensitivity of people, the hate crimes, God's going to judge us. No, no, no. That is the judgment. It's not that God's going to judge us for these things. It's a nation that has turned its back upon God, and the consequences of turning your back upon God is to inherit the wrath of God, as Romans chapter 1 says. Sin always has its consequences. You say, but I opened the paper this morning and there was a child that was abducted, brutally treated, and murdered. The innocent child. Where is God? Sin spills over not just on the wicked, but also upon the innocent. The depravity of man is before us. And yet, in the midst of that, we see the judgments all around us, and the more in which, as Romans 1 teaches us, that they turned their back upon God and they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed of God. So God turned them over to the depravity of themselves. He like dropped the ball. That's what it means to harden the heart. He holds the ball in his hand. We call that common grace. Why did I not become as bad as I can be? Why, when I was an unbeliever and went to Vietnam, did I not get involved in drugs and all these things? Because I was isolated on the base of Da Nang and I couldn't get off. It's God's common grace holding me. You see? Had I been in Saigon, it might have been a different picture. They could go into town. Candy store, anything you want. Why did I not fall? Because in God's common grace, he held me. But in the persistent rebellion of the hearts, eventually God's Spirit does not strive with man forever, and his judgment comes and he releases like gravity at 32 feet per second squared in the hardness of heart, like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. Enough is enough. Finally, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Bam. Chapter 1 is about that judgment. Now what happens in chapters 2 through 5 is the combination of judgment and hope. Another picture of the book of Isaiah. That now what Isaiah is going to receive as from a vision from God and the rest of it leading up to chapter 6, he's going to now receive that within the midst of this Judah and Israel and God's judgment upon you, there is going to be a remnant, and that remnant is going to be a seed. And there is going to be hope yet, because God's sovereign hand will not be thwarted. And so now as we come now to the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, we now come to chapter 6. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who is prepared? Who is ready? And so we see the call of Isaiah fitting into that context, and thus our title, Troubled Times Ahead. The perfect storm is on the horizon. Troubled times, but Isaiah, here, you're going to be set free. Let's look at our outline together. Five things I want you to see in our outline. The first thing that I want you to see is that how are we going to find freedom and preparedness in the midst of these troubled times, whatever they may be today, walking out, and next time those troubled times comes, I don't care how severe they are, and I'm not going to be the prophet of doom here. Happy New Year's. But if those times come, may you be able to say with Isaiah, I'm well prepared. Five things you need to have. First thing you need to have. You need to be free in the knowledge of the holy. You need to be saturated with God. You need to be theologically astute. Yes. You need to be knowledgeable in his ways. You need to know the holy, his judgment, his mercy, his wrath, his love. You need to know God in depth. And you need to saturate like a tea bag in hot water. You need to let it soak so much that, as like Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, once said, we need to have blood that is bibline. We're not going to be able to carry out God's will unless we're saturated with God's will. You talk about praying. We think of Colossians and prayers. What's the best prayer you can pray for me? Pray for one another. Pray for us. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. What does he pray? That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. I pray that for you. I wish you would pray that for me. Because if you have the knowledge of his will with all wisdom and understanding in the breath of something like Proverbs, there will be no circumstances. What can man do to us? Man can't do anything to us. And will you be prepared to go free in the knowledge of the holy? Look here at Isaiah 6 for us as we go through. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now we stop here for a minute because we have to note something. Very briefly, I'm not going to go into a history that's going to put you sleeping. But rather, as we think about Uzziah, Uzziah reigned in little debate, but approximately for 50 years. And during those 50 years, Judah had experienced prosperity. Can you think back 50 years in your own life and what was it like? Who was president then? Most of you weren't even born. I was 14. How old does that make me? Will you still love me? Will you still feed me? When I'm 64... Yeah, 64. 14, I didn't care much about school, politics, or anything else. Nah, I didn't. It's a long time ago. But you know what? I ate the fruit that this country had offered. I never went without a meal. There were some hardships. I played around, drank a little, did some things. Was kind of like a little bit of rebellious. Got caught smoking in school. Yeah, had my days. But back in those days, I have to look and say that I didn't, like when I go to sub-Saharan Africa today, experience what I see at 80% unemployment. Didn't experience that. My dad was a machinist, didn't make a lot of money at all. Never went without a meal. Always had clothes on our back. 50 years, prosperity. You think we'll last another 50 years? Not so fast. But you know what? Down deep, ask yourself the question, do you really believe that? No, and neither do I. I mean, here I do, but not here. It's been good. It's always going to be good. I'm going to die singing hymns. No, maybe not. History shows us that we've never lasted in any country on the efforts of man. History shows us that there's always an end to human experience, but there's never an end to God. Here, in the year of King Uzziah's death, and what's going to happen? Jotham, Ahaz, chapter 1 of Isaiah gives you the list of kings. They're all going to be very bad kings, alliances with foreign nations. They're going to bring devastation. They're going to be idolaters. They're going to be the ones that are going to bring the task that Isaiah is going to be called to preach in. But, watch this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. There is the vision, and it's yours. I saw the Lord. And the word Lord here is the word, it's pronounced Adonai. You know what that is, though. We then bring it into Adonai. And here's what it means. It means the God who is able to carry out his purpose. The God who is able to carry out his purpose. So as I see the Lord in the midst of this calamity and everything's falling apart on me, yet as I look at the calamities, I feel this loss, as I lose things that are precious to me in the midst of it, I see the Lord who is able to carry out his purposes, and his purposes he will carry out. See, the unbeliever does not have what we have. See, the unbeliever has no hope at all. Oh, they come and they chide us at times and they tell us, oh, what about the innocent person who suffered? What about this death? Where is your God now? But we can step back and say, you know what? Those things happen and the injustices continue. And you know what? To you, it's nothing but a bad joke. And you have no solution. But we do. Because the Lord will carry out his purposes, and the Lord will judge the quick and the dead. The Lord will bring about his judgment, and no sin will go unpunished. We have a solution, so we trust in God. What was the song we sang? Beautiful, wasn't it? We pray, Lord, that all creation, we said, all creation would sing your praises. Are they today? No, but they will. They will. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Meanwhile, we work. Love the little skit. Meanwhile, we work, right? I saw the Lord. But there's more to this than just merely seeing the Lord. It's a matter of embracing the Lord, pursuing the Lord. How much of the Lord is our pursuit? How much of gosh, Lord, I can just basically be a mystical Christian. I hope you are. But do I really know him as I should? I am convinced that if calamity should come upon America, the American church will largely collapse. Because we are so dumbed down. We are so ignorant of knowing the Lord. Because we don't need to know the Lord. But I'll tell you what, maybe we should get ready. And maybe that we need to understand God and know him. Because you see, we cannot act properly unless we have the right relationship. Isn't that what Romans chapter 12 teaches us? I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, the word mercies of God there just is another way of talking about Romans chapter 1 through 8. Which happens to be the way of salvation, the application of Jesus Christ in your heart and what that means to your fabric, what that means spiritually to you and all the things and all the effects, the mercies of God. This is the salvation in the big picture and the experience of Christ. I urge you now by those mercies to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove, not discover, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Yeah. when we listen to our Father, when we know our God, the God who purposes all things, we walk in such a way as we give ourselves not to sin, but the pearl of great price becomes so precious to us that sin still is there lurking and knocking at the door as a spoiled brat, but it loses some of its power. Because Christ is more precious than gold, and the Word is more precious than gold. And I want that and not this. And so as we know God, we are preparing ourselves for whatever He might choose. I've always thought, military, Air Force, and everything else, and I think about the special services, the Green Beret, the Brown Beret, the various different, the Navy SEALs, all these guys that are so well, you know about them, you read about them, you see their work and everything. Train these guys in what they do, and then tell a Navy SEAL, I got a job for you, you're going to Washington, D.C., and you're going to sit behind a desk. He's going to be a very unhappy camper. Hey, I got a job for you, Mr. Navy SEAL and your partners, and your chances of coming back alive is about 15%. For this I was born. Hey, where's the plane? Get me on it. Where's the helicopter? I'm ready to go. Who will be prepared in the Lord, and are you willing? Am I willing? Don't answer the question so fast. Am I willing to embrace the hardest of times in order to show Jesus Christ the transforming power of His will? You can't answer that question today. You go by the deathbed of somebody and you... Joe and I had breakfast. We were talking about this. I was talking. He was listening. Thinking about all the deathbed experiences we've had, and some of them have been glorious. A woman who... cancer at 40... emaciated, dying, asked, how can I pray? She says, pray that I would not be tempted in my pain to forget Jesus Christ. And pray that I might have opportunity to share the gospel with a nurse as I go home to be with my Father in glory. She pastor, me patient. Walk out of that hospital, and I say to myself, oh, I'm going to do that? Don't be so arrogant, Tom. You don't know. You've not been tested. But Lord, by your grace, may that be my most powerful message. I used to say, I want to die in my sleep and wake up in the arms of Jesus. I don't want to be cheated out of my last message. But what will that message look like? Don't know. Don't know. But if I know God now and can grow in Him, and as John 15 will teach me, I can continue to bear fruit as I abide in the life vine and not myself. Let's move on. Here the passage goes on and says, here I saw the Lord, the one who can accomplish his purposes. Sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of His throne filling the temple. Oh, majestic words here. And this is how Isaiah would see it. Train of His robe filling the entire temple. You must keep in mind, as you look at the Old Testament, the temple was significant. This was Solomon's temple. It hadn't been destroyed yet. We haven't had the time there of Nebuchadnezzar and all that yet. But Solomon's temple, and it housed the Ark of the Covenant. It housed the tabernacle. Designed of God. And what was that? It was theology in physical form that pointed to the promise of a coming messianic day as they offered their sacrifices in a type of Christ, the Lamb, unto the day that John could say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Found the Ark of the Covenant today, what would you have? Garage sale material. That's what you would have. It's worthless. Because Christ now has come, fulfilled. Completed. The temple was important. God's purposes will be fulfilled. And the hope of Israel will be accomplished. And the hope has been accomplished in Jesus Christ to you and me right now. We have won the war as we fight the battles. Here, he says, sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I love the passage because, first of all, seraphim is only one of the two classes of angels that are mentioned in Scripture. Cherubim, seraphim, and the classes are like this, and we know that they live in a hierarchy because we even have one called Michael the Archangel, who probably stands over a whole pantheon of angels in his realm. But the seraphim were worshiping angels, and the one who would be part of the seraphim would be the angel Gabriel. Worship in the presence of God. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and he brings this message as a messenger, worshiping angels. Then there is like Michael, who is a fighting angel, and he'd belong to the cherubim. So we have these two classes, and they're the only two classes we know about. In fact, Michael and Gabriel are the only two names of the holy angels that we know in Scripture. They're the only two names given to us. The only one is a fallen one, and we know him as Lucifer, Satan, or all the names that man has given in order to define the devil. But here we got them. Here are the worshiping angels. They come. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What's it saying to us? Well, the best rendition would be, think about that. You want to see a picture of this? You can. You can go to the Cleveland Museum of Art, and you can go there, and you can look to the Assyrian art there at the same time of Isaiah, and you can see a cuneiform carving that's out there, and you will see an Assyrian god with the sections of wings. You can see that. You can't miss it. It's huge. But here, with two, he covers his face. Two, he covers his feet. With two, he flew. Four wings for worship, two for service. What's more important in your life? Your service? I don't care how good it is, how biblical, or your worship. Your worship is more important than your service, because out of worship, like John 15, comes service, fruitfulness. I would always tell years ago to people when I got a chance to preach, is that the best thing you can do for your church, I'll tell you, best thing you can do for Scranton, best thing you can do for Scranton is have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It was Martin Luther. If you ever read Martin Luther's little prayer booklet, very, very, very good. And he said in there, I've got so much to do today. I've got so much. I'm so busy. I think I'll spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I got a big test. I think I'll spend the first hours in prayer. Yeah, there we are. There we are. Here we see the seraphim. Stood above six wings, two, four for worship and two for service. And one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is he saying as he mentions it three times? Well, a lot of debate. Is he just mentioning it for emphasis? Perhaps. I prefer that he's mentioning it for the Trinity. And it's something beautiful. Here's a bit of theology for you that actually transforms. Why is your God different from Allah? Why is your God different from the other false gods? Well, the Trinity, as mysteriously and as a mystery that it is and impossible to quantify and to illustrate, it is very practical in telling about our God. The eternal attributes of God, and when I say eternal, there are eternal attributes and there are also revealed attributes that come because of sin. We didn't have a fall. We would know nothing about long-suffering. If we didn't have a fall, you would know nothing about mercy. If we didn't have a fall, you'd know nothing about grace. You'd know nothing about wrath. You'd know nothing about judgment. These are revelations of the character of God that come to us because of our fallen condition. But there are attributes that are visible, real, not that justice and love and mercy are not real to God in his essence, but there is revealed characters of God that goes back eternally, and the two of them that are most significant is divine communication and love. Jesus said in John 17, thou didst love me before the world was. I mentioned this probably before because I'm curious about Islam, and I want to be a witness among the Muslims. They have 99 names for God, not one is love. And that's not an omission, because they don't have a God with a Trinitarian relationship where you have the second person of the Trinity could say, thou didst love me before the world was. Love existed in the face-to-face relationship between God and his Son and the Spirit, and that will never change. God in his Trinitarian existence. The other thing we have what's called the eternal decrees. Those took place before the foundations of the world, and the divine communication took place in the Trinity. It is God's nature to communicate. It's not a surprise that we have the Word of God. It's characteristic of God. Holy, holy, holy. Verse 8 of the chapter here. Verse 8, we find it here in chapter 6 and verse 8, and it reads thus. Chapter 6, verse 8, and this is why I prefer that we're looking at a Trinitarian view of God here. As we come here to verse 8, it says here in, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Who will go for us? Who will go for the Godhead? Who will go for the Trinity? Who will go? There we have it in verse 8. Free in the knowledge of the holy, now the rest will go fast. Number 2. Free in the humble self-awareness. Verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, such as wisdom. And I live among a people of unclean lips, such as insight and partnership. I always would tell people is the first people we have fellowship with is sinners. The first place we have fellowship is in Adam. And then we have redemption and fellowship in Christ. If you don't and I don't recognize looking in the mirror our own sinfulness on a day-to-day basis, then we will become arrogant, self-righteous, judgmental. But in the realization to be able to say with the hymn writers, beautiful are the hymns, what do you want sung at your deathbed? Think about that as we sing our songs. I don't want that one. I'll throw that one out. How about this? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Does that define you? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. How about frail children as dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust nor find thee to fail? How about thy eye diffused a quickening ray and broke the dungeons? And can it be? And can it be? When we find ourselves before the cross of Christ and we see in the cross the purpose that redeems us, not because I am good and I now have become righteous after the fact, but because of the cross that we celebrate, is the very reason for my holiness before God in Christ. There is no self-righteousness in that. But we can go on to that, and you'll experience it at the table today. We could talk long about that. But consider the effect of a good self-consciousness of our own weakness and sinfulness. Yeah, we don't want to have a good self-image. It's very interesting, but they did a study for the sake of a conscience paper that was being done, and they wanted to look at Americans in different cultures around the world on whose conscience is what, and they did one, and they found it interesting that Americans scored very high on thinking they were good in math, but scored very low on the practice and doing of math. The Koreans scored very high on thinking they were low in math, but scored highest on the doing of math. Who has the better self-image? Somebody at a church that was just at for Christmas, and sterling message was done. Christmas time. And there was a guy, and a beautiful message on the gospel. And after the pastor, as oftentimes, he got the stuffing knocked out of him because they had a visitor come there, and he says, if I was going through a hard time or thinking suicide, that message wouldn't have helped me. So I said to this pastor, I said, that's exactly the message that should help you. Because there's nothing more self-absorbed, self-centered, than to bail out of my pain and not give a rip about the people around me and the things that I can do. Nothing more self-centered. And so what do I need? I need the gospel of Jesus Christ and a repentant attitude to change my heart so that I might joy in Christ. I need. Consequences for ministry. We can look at Matthew 18. We won't. Verse 21, you remember there. After the whole sermon comes about caring for the sheep in the church. Finally, Peter comes up and says, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Consider the consequences of your power here. How many times? Seven times? Oh, that's pretty generous, Peter. Man, good man. No, I say unto 70 times seven. And where's that come from? Well, if you remember back in Genesis when we had the two lines, and we had the two lines, the one of Seth, and you had the line of Cain, who killed Abel, and the line of Cain. Remember, at the end of the line was Lamech. At the end of the line of Lamech, he was, you know, boasting. It was a boast. He said, come here, you wives of mine. Ada, Zillah, wives from A to Z. Polygamy. Hey, I just killed a boy for this, and I killed a man for this. If Cain was avenged and the big man on the block, I far more. And then he said, if he was avenged seven times, I 70 times seven. But now that message is turned upside down. And rather than avenging and getting even, now how many times do I forgive? Seven times? I say 70 times seven, just as Christ has also forgiven you. See, people sometimes, what things do I forgive? What things don't I forgive? Okay, well, you know what? You forgive everything, all things, everybody, all times, and everywhere. If they deserve it or not, huh? Because why? You're not exonerating them because you're not God. What you're doing is releasing them as Jesus himself, as Peter quotes him, you've been given an example to follow that you should follow in Christ's footsteps, who, while we were being reviled, did not revile. While suffering threats, uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Freedom. And consider the power of that in ministry. When once again the young girl, the young boy, got themselves in some really trouble in high school. Ah, what should we do? Let's run them out of the church. I know churches that do that. Let's kind of get them aside and get this older woman to take this girl out for coffee and hot chocolate and talk to her and say, how are you feeling about this? I'm broken. I'm just so beside myself. Yeah, life is going to be different for you, but it's not going to be less joy. It's going to be different. And you know what? Let us love you. Let you know the freedom and of Christ. Let you know his complete forgiveness. Let you know his holiness once again. And let's joy together in Christ. Consider the power that we have in a broken world. When we come face to face in the mirror with our own weakness and sin, and then we understand ourselves, and we're not taking and looking at the speck to take out before we see the log. Because seeing the log is not may you have one, may you don't have one, but we do have. And seeing it gives you the ability to be able now to take the hurtful speck out of your brother's eyes as you come alongside. Do you want to be a part of that church? Would you like to be a part of a church where you can go with somebody you trust right now? Maybe you're deep in sin. Would you like to know somebody that is here? Not everybody, but a trustworthy friend where you can come alongside and say, hey, I'm struggling and I'm dipping. What can I do? And that person can come along like in Thessalonians, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak, admonish perhaps the unruly and be patient with all men. You want that person in your life? Let me show you how to joy again and let me be faithful in helping you. I want to be a part of that church. free in Christ's applied forgiveness. Here, free in humble self-awareness. Then I said, woe is me, I'm a man ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. So that's joy among fellowship. And then third, free in Christ, applied forgiveness. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. We got lips, you got mouth, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. What does all this mean, lips, tongue? Somebody asked you, why do we kiss? Because lips, tongue, are two of the most sensitive organs that we have, and throughout history, that has just been a natural thing. Now, I'm going to go home tonight, and we'll go home, and my wife's going to box me around the ears for that illustration on the way home. She's good at that. You ever burnt your tongue? Have you ever burnt your lips? Stinging, isn't it? First thing that it does, the symbolism reminds us that of the sting of the cross. Sting of a death. And the second thing is it reminds us, too, of the painfulness of sin that now has been taken away and the forgiveness of Christ has been given to us. Free in Christ applied forgiveness. Consider again the power of that in your preparedness in troubled times to be a witness for Christ. Finally, last two, free in God glorifying perseverance. Then I heard a voice saying, I love the preparation. I thought that I had to go to seminary to get prepared. I thought that I had to learn a lot of things before I was prepared. But you know what? Your preparedness is not about only here. Your prayer is about all here. Your spiritual preparedness. Here it goes. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Any takers? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Would you take as an application today, and in your commitment to pursue God and His holiness, to know yourself in the mirror with sin, to embrace the joy of God's forgiveness in the cross, will you commit yourself and say, Lord, I am not all this yet, but I am in pursuit. And therefore, Lord, as I continue to be in pursuit, here I am. I want to be used for you and put me as the Green Beret, as the Navy SEAL. And Lord, by your grace, I will shine and keep me from myself that I don't boast and think that I'm strong when I'm weak. Teach me as you taught Peter. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? He denied three times. You know, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. He said, go. Tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Another day for that passage, simply put, it's not taking Israel as an individual, Hebrew as an individual, and banning them from salvation. What it's doing is taking the nation of Israel that had gone south in their faith and had not fulfilled the promise of taking the name of God to the nations, which is God's heart. Yeah, missions is God's heart. The nations is God's precious joy to proclaim the gospel among the nations here and abroad. That's God's desire. And Israel went arrogant. And God says, you know what? I'm setting you aside. And we're going to have a different plan. Christ is going to come. And the book of Acts is going to unfold. And the Gentiles are going to hear the gospel. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here we have it. Christ applied forgiveness. Now free in God glorifying perseverance. He touched my mouth, touched my lips. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Here I am, send me. He said, go tell this people, goes on, render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull, their eyes dim. He goes on, verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? I like that. How long? How long do I have to persevere? And he answers them, but not in clarity. Until cities are devastated without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. You want an answer to that question, how long? Until he comes again, or until you escape this earth and find yourself in the presence. Death or coming? That's how long. Sorry, King. 12. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places of many in the midst of the land. You want Isaiah's call? I thought of a church of thousands getting saved. I get dreams at night and I'm preaching and people are just coming by droves for salvation. You finally come and somebody says to you, you know what? If I was really depressed and heard that message, it wouldn't have helped me. That's it. Oh, Lord, thank you. And then when I deliver my worst message and I'm so arrogant at myself that I feel so bad, and that's a good indication of my arrogance. Because, those people suffered under that message. And I just couldn't wait to bail. So arrogant that I'm really upset with that message. And somebody comes to me, hey, Tom, that passage changed my life. Years later, after I'm dead, like the boy in the Sunday school who had his teacher drum in as a little boy all the Bible verses memorized. He went wayward. He followed his own direction. One day went back to his little small America town, wandering through the town, remembering, wandered through the graveyard, and there saw the grave of his Sunday school teacher. He remembered the verses, and he bowed his knee on the grave and gave his life to Christ. She never saw it, save in eternity. I believe those are the crowns. And of course, their return to Jesus. Why? Because he's the author of salvation. I'll take that for what you wish. My opinion is as good as anybody's, as bad as anybody's too. So that's not Bible truth. Yet there will be a tenth portion, and he goes on to the same kind of thing, saying, it's not going to be a fun and games time, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets. Scranton? Not. Are you ready for 2017? Keep this before you. Keep this promise. Keeping freedom safe by disciplined remembrance. Remember, I will know my God with a hard pursuit. I will labor in knowing God, so I will know him truthfully and accurately. I will not know him and say everything is good, all is good. There is truth and falsehood. I will not be arrogant. I will not lack humility, but I will not accept everything. I will be discerning. God, show me discernment and give me love and humility to be able to compliment. Let me get over myself. I look in the mirror. Let me not think too highly about myself. I've just been thinking a lot about millennials. Do you hear that talk all the time? Well, I finally come to a conclusion. Everybody is a millennial. Get used to it. We are all full of ourselves. It's all about I and me. We sing the praises, God, it's all about you. We don't believe that. We have that temptation and tendency, all of us, from the beginning of time, of the fall, till now, to be self-absorbed, like in the math test. And Americans are especially culturally prone to this. Every culture has its own barbs. I go to Africa or to Eastern Europe, it has its own barbs. We are self-sufficient individuals. I can do it by myself. I am an entity alone, and I am the captain of my ship. We all are self-absorbed. But we need to actually get ourselves, see ourselves in the mirror, and come back. And as we come back, we need to be God-dependent in Christ for our strength and our sufficiency. Let the Spirit give me significance. Let the Spirit give me my significance. In my abidance in Christ, God, of course, in salvation, has given me gifts. He has called me to discover those gifts in worship and in service, Romans 12. He's called me to pursue good character, and as I do, I learn to serve out of the relationship I have with God, and as I serve out of that relationship, the Spirit empowers me not only to be able to say no to sin, no matter how big the sin is, I can say no in the Spirit of God. Ephesians teaches me that, but in addition to that, God will enable me to take on difficult things and to show Christ in the midst of them. And you know what? You're going to get it. Finally and last, in troubled times, I will trust God's hand of providence. When was providence? We talk about sovereignty of God and the providence of God. How do they relate? The sovereignty of God means that God has all things in his hands. We face what we call an antinomy, and you know it, predestination, election, the will of man and accepting Jesus Christ. We don't call it a paradox. Paradox is two contradictions that don't work, but we call it antinomy because it's two things that are true and reconcilable in the infinite mind of God. We worship before that, election and predestination. We proclaim Jesus Christ, like as Charles Spurgeon had said, "Hey Spurgeon, you believe in election? Yeah. Why don't you just preach the elect then? Well, if they would open their shirt and show me the big E, I'll preach to them, but since I can't see it, I'll preach to every man, woman, and child." As Jesus did, never, never in the sense that man can't, but always in the sense that man won't. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers the chicks, but you would not. Yeah. See, the will of man has to be broken by the Spirit of God, because that's the big stigma. Not the clarity of the revelation. If that was the case, then Pilate should have been the first one at the altar who had a face-to-face visual seeing of Jesus. Oh, the people who miss Christmas. Somebody already did that message. A lot of people miss Christmas. Yet there were so many miracles and they weren't coming to him. Why? As John would say, because they loved the darkness more than the light and their deeds were evil. In our proclamation, we need the Spirit of God to open blind eyes, deaf ears, and stony hearts. So we pray as we preach. In troubled times, I will trust God's hidden hand of providence. Providence in relationship to sovereignty is the beneficent outworking of sovereignty. Isn't that a mouthful? Providence is in the midst of this decaying world. God still operates like he did with Joseph, who was cheated out of the heritage with his father and his brothers and all the leeks and the garlics and the good days in Israel and all those kind of things. And at the end of the time, when his brothers now said, now he'll take his advantage of us, now that our father Jacob is dead, that they could say, oh, my heart is breaking, Joseph said, and tears gushed out. And he says, you meant this for evil. Meant it for evil. God didn't fix it. God meant it for good. He meant it for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And in all of these things, whether you go back and read the Old Testament and see all the mishaps, and you see Jacob and the things that he did, and the brothers and what they did, and all the people and what they did, Israel and these people like that, you say, these are pretty rotten people. They don't deserve salvation. Well, catch yourself. Salvation is what? By grace through faith, and that not of yourselves? That's what I think I read somewhere. Yeah. Here you go. Last one again. Think about it. The providence of God and the beneficial outwork. Gosh, that's hard. My six-year-old child just dies of leukemia, and I'm there at his grave. Lord, the deepest possible grief has come upon me. My heart is breaking, and I have no reconciliation for this right now. Yet will I trust in you. You are sufficient, and you are good, and you will carry us through this. And you will be proven true and every man a liar. Prepare your heart, your mind, your theology, and your heart understanding to, in that day of the deepest possible grief, you will say, yet, Lord, like Job would say, naked I came in the world, naked I leave, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and may this be true from the lips of the one speaking it and true from the lips of those and all of us hearing it. May we strive and work. We look to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's stand and sing together.